I was thinking the other day about some things around worship and recognized that, you know, I've talked to a lot of people, particularly lately, since we were on sabbatical, and so many people were saying, I don't really want to go to church anymore. I don't really enjoy it. It doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't give me anything back. And I found that to be a fascinating comment, but it was so universal, come so many different places. And then I realized it's because when we gather together, we come to worship the Lord God Almighty because we actually believe we have something to worship. And that's what happens as you go along. You're not that thankful anymore. Life's easy. So many things come to us. We've got pretty much everything we want, and so why would we worship? We've lost that sense of thankfulness. And when we actually come to worship, we're saying, we recognize that all that we have, all that we are, everything has come from the generous and wonderful, magnificent hand of God, and I cannot do anything else but worship. When you have that kind of spirit, I cannot do anything else but worship. It changes how you see your life and you see your world. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about worship this morning. So if you want to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of John chapter 4. This is a little different kind of message today, but I think you'll catch along with me. John chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 4. This, of course, is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So you're familiar with it, but let's read it together. Verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to keep drawing from the well." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Well, we've said it already this morning, but it's Mother's Day, and so happy Mother's Day to all the moms here at whatever stage of life you're at. And I think it's good and right to be honored and be told thank you for the lifelong investment that you've made. We're blessed because of you. But this morning, I want to address all women, no matter where you are in life. I want to talk about the heart of a woman and how God has shaped that heart uniquely, how that heart has been shaped around a fundamental need. Of course, the problem comes for all of us, whether we are men or women, is that we get confused about what we actually really need. We've learned to attach the word need to just about everything we want. Don't you love watching kids? I do. I just do it for entertainment sometimes. Just, you know, in the grocery store especially. Our little granddaughter just turned 3. She comes over to our house and she walks into the living room and walks over to the candy dish. And then she'll open the candy dish and she'll say, "Nana, just one. I need just one." I watched a child clutching a small stuffed animal, screaming through tears at his mother, "I need it! I need it!" The intensity is significantly increased when we attach the word need. I want, no, it doesn't quite cut. I need, oh boy, does it get more significant. I remember once talking about the challenges of technology to a group of teens. I wasn't asking them to give up their iPhone. I was just talking to them about how we use the technology we have and the incumbent attachment that we often make to them. One little girl looked straight at me and said, "I'm never giving up my iPhone. It's my life." Isn't that interesting? That's a girl who's never gone hungry. But she needed the phone. Desperately needed the phone. We all do it. We need a new fire pit in the backyard. We need cheese. I need some new clothes. We need another car. Of course, what we all know is what we really mean is those are the things we want. We need food, but we don't need to go to the keg to get it. But we lose track of the difference between need and want. And in fact, what we do is we mix them up together. Well, Jesus was on a long walking journey. He'd been in Jerusalem, remember, for the Passover. He just celebrated the Passover, and now it's time for him to go home, back up to Galilee, because the Passover is over. And the walk back up to Galilee, if you take the straight route, is about a 3-day walk. And the most direct route is right through a region called Samaria. Think of it like this. Think of Calgary as Jerusalem, and think of Red Deer as Galilee, and then think of Airdrie to Innisfail. Airdrie to Innisfail is Samaria. And in order to get to Red Deer from Calgary, you're going to have to go through Airdrie and Innisfail to get there by the most direct route, correct? You don't want to have to go all the way out to Drumheller to get back up to Red Deer. You want to go straight. That's the picture here. It's about the same kind of distances, too. And so Jesus sets out from Calgary, Jerusalem, and he gets to Airdrie and enters into Samaria, and he's going to go all the way up to Innisfail before he breaks out of Samaria and is able to enter into Galilee. Well, about halfway up is Didsbury. That's where Sychar is. I'm going to Didsbury this afternoon for my mom's Mother's Day celebration, and I'm heading off to Sychar, see how she is. But you get the picture. So it's a long ways around if you want to skip Samaria, all the way out to Drumheller and back in, walking. We don't like to go out of our way to avoid people we don't like Samaritans. I mean, look at how some families celebrate Christmas. But Jesus knows in his spirit that there is someone he needs to befriend, and he's quite comfortable going to places where most people don't want to go. And so he travels through Samaria. He comes to a place halfway up called Sychar on his way to Galilee, and the scripture tells us now it's about noon. The likelihood is that Jesus is now halfway through a second day of traveling by foot to get there. And as he gets closer to Sychar, he's really relieved because he knows that there he will find Jacob's well, a long-standing well that goes way back to the time around Abraham and when it was dug in. He knows that it provides water that he will need. He's extremely thirsty. And so he comes to the well, and then he sits down around this little wall that has been built around a well. Just takes a break, and as he's sitting there, a woman arrives and begins to do the work of drawing the water from the well. And Jesus asks her, "Would you mind giving me a drink? I'm very thirsty." Why does he have to ask? He doesn't have anything to draw any water out of the well. The well is approximately 100 to 150 feet deep when it was originally dug. Let's say it's 100 feet deep. And so the woman complies with the request that he cannot get down that far in the well. And so she sends down her jug and brings up the water. When the water comes up, she takes the water and they goes over and sits down beside him on the wall. And they have a conversation. I've studied this story many different times, and I wish we had about an hour and a half this morning to just kind of unpack all of the information and insight and great material that is in this story, but we don't. But the story overflows with meaning and power, and so we want to at least try and touch some of it. It's filled with subtleties that speak to the deep needs of this particular woman that arrives this day at the well. But let me point out a couple of the cultural issues that make this story so outrageous. The story is filled with barriers and hindrances, and many of them have to do with a challenge of being a woman 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. But the Bible, interestingly enough, is not trapped by time or by culture. The story speaks as clearly as it did back then to the heart of every woman. The first hindrance we find in the story is a social hindrance. This woman is a profoundly social being. Most women function in a very social fashion in the world. New business and leadership studies are discovering that when women move into key leadership roles in companies and corporations, that they often substantially change the social culture, the environment of a company, the way the office functions, the way it takes on a more social dynamic. It changes dramatically. It becomes far more relational in the way in which the business is done. It doesn't actually change, it doesn't reduce the bottom line. It sometimes even increases the bottom line, but the culture radically shifts. I remember a friend once took me to lunch, and we ended up in a place where we were the only, I don't know why he picked this place, but we were the only men in the whole restaurant. It was fascinating to watch the powerful social interaction of women as they ate and talked and enjoyed being together. I could kind of overhear conversations, talking about the kids, about husbands, about interaction, all that kind of thing. It was so different than the conversation the man and I were having, and it struck me as profound. It was a world I wasn't quite comfortable in. But this woman is completely outside of any social environment. All the women, it tells us clearly, would have been at the well first thing in the morning, in the cool of the day, washing clothes and swapping stories and filling jars with water and laughing, disciplining kids and connecting. Always this connecting, but she's by herself. Here at noon, in the very heat of the day, drawing water, usually in silence, alone. Very alone. The second hindrance to her being the woman that she knew she could be is a moral one. She came to the well alone at noon because she was not welcome with the other women. Samaritans, like the Jews, were extremely strict when it came to sexual moral behavior. There are clear, unequivocally clear standards, and this woman did not meet them. She'd been married 5 times. And she's now living common law with a man who is not her husband. It's obvious to everyone around that this woman has no moral code and is so desperate for a man, she will do absolutely anything to get a man. You just can't, I mean, you shouldn't, you can't associate with people like that. They'll take you down with them. They tend to be real needy types, and they'll stain you with their sinfulness. How do you explain a person like that to the kids when you're having coffee together in the kitchen? Who's to say? She probably played a little bit with being a prostitute along the way. And then there's the gender hindrance. You feel the tension in the air when the disciples finally get back after having gone out to get some food. They have a deep frown of disapproval on their face. Who is this you're talking to? Isn't all tones and inappropriate behavior. It's not acceptable. A Jewish man sitting with a Samaritan woman, no one else around, nobody kind of watching over. What are people going to think? She's a woman, and women knew their place, and this was not her place. It's not a place to be sitting with a Jewish man having a conversation around a well. It was forbidden, and the woman knew it, and Jesus knew it. First thing the people would think was, what's going on here? In fact, in this particular culture, if a man were ever alone with a woman who was not his wife, it was assumed that they were having an affair. And it would be the woman who would be punished. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus? Where was the man in the story? He wasn't even included. Gender is a significant hindrance. And finally, there's an ethnic hindrance. Samaritan woman is regarded as a half-breed in their culture, an illegitimate person. They were regarded as the worst of worst, and Jews considered Samaritans to be dogs at that level. Now, of course, there's not much you can do about your nationality. There's nothing you can do about your color. There's nothing you can do about your background. There's nothing you can do about your ethnicity. It's what you're born with. Ask an Aboriginal woman, or ask an Arab woman, or ask an African woman how their ethnicity affects their place in the world. It usually stands for them as a very serious hindrance. Women for centuries have faced obstacles, hindrances, barriers to being who God made them to be. Women have often had to battle incredible prejudice and offense to find their place at the table. And too often, we, the church, have perpetuated these hindrances in a way that's hurt the church's witness in the world and has wounded the very heart of God. And it's the heart of God that felt the wounding pain of the woman at the well. We never learn her name. Perhaps because she's a woman who will stand in for all other women who will face such ostracism in years to come. Do you think Jesus knows all that? Do you think Jesus understood those four different barriers? Do you think he did? Kind of nod like this. Yeah? I think he did. He knew what those barriers were. He felt it. He felt those barriers. Do you ever notice that? You almost feel barriers more than you intellectually become aware of them. He felt them deep in his spirit at the well that afternoon. And he took a cup of water, and she offered it to him. And that water seems to become the means of meeting this woman's deepest needs. It comes back to her. She offers him the water. He takes it. But in this exchange, the conversation suddenly opens up. It becomes much deeper and richer. The water becomes a means of meeting in return the woman's deepest need. Water does that. Water's life-giving. You can't live more than a few days without water. Of course, it's not actually the water in this story. Water serves as a metaphor for the life that Jesus brings. Jesus describes himself as the water of life, or living water. It's not just water, it's living water. It's dynamic. It's life-giving. This is the kind of water that will leave you completely satisfied. You will never thirst again. I did some work in the backyard yesterday. Wow, it was warm. Beautiful, beautiful day. I loved being outdoors. And as I worked and worked, I went in and I said, Lori, could you give me a glass of water? And I went out and I took a great big drink of that and I did a little bit more work. And what do you think I needed then? It was so good, but I needed more. And then I needed more. How many glasses are you supposed to drink a day? 8. It just doesn't seem to quite quit. You need water all the time. He says, you will never thirst again. Never thirst again? How can that be? See what Jesus does? He takes his finger and he puts it on the woman's deepest need. She's thirsty. And what's great about this woman is she knows she's thirsty. The word is a powerful word, thirsty. It's a desperate kind of word. The kind of thirsty that happens when you feel like you're crawling across the desert on the hottest day in the sand kind of thirsty and you think you're going to die. It's a deep, longing kind of thirsty. Psalm 143:6 says it best, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land or in a parched land. Oh, you can almost feel your tongue swell up and stick to the top of your mouth, thinking about only one thing. How can I find some water? This is a thirsty woman. She's been thirsty. She's been desperate all of her life. You see it in every bad, desperate decision she's made. You see it in the defensiveness and the resistance. You see it in her demeanor. She no longer cares what other women think of her. I'll just go to the well myself. She's accepted the fact that she doesn't belong. I don't fit. But it's not a fatalistic kind of acceptance. She's defiant. She butts up against the social and the cultural barriers. They can talk about her behind her back. They can all be righteous and indignant, but they can do whatever they want, and she fights on. Underneath it all still lies the screaming hunger and thirst. She knows, she feels, she experiences how desperately alone, how isolated, how abandoned, and how outclassed she is in her world. We don't know it, it doesn't tell us, but I suspect that some of those husbands have not been very kind to this woman. Maybe even abusive along the way. She bounces from one man to another, trying to satisfy that first, trying to find that place, trying to connect, trying to belong, trying to matter to someone, matter someplace, trying to be loved, to be cared for, to be looked after, to feel secure someplace in this world. And isn't that the heart of every woman? Is that so bad? Is that something I'm not supposed to want? Isn't that a fundamental need? Isn't that a thirst that can make you a little bit crazy? Just a little bit desperate? And of course she thought that this need would only be satisfied by having a man. It's understandable, particularly in the kind of culture that we're talking about. It's a survival culture. Remember, we've been talking about that. They had a survival culture. There was no one more vulnerable than a single female in their culture. That's why if your husband died, his brother was supposed to take you in and marry you. That's why Paul was so urgent in his instructions in the early church to look after orphans and widows. This is a very survival need. It wasn't just an emotional need. If I'm going to make it, I've got to have a man in my life or I'll die. But here's the problem. She really didn't understand what her deepest need was. She was trying to drink syrup in order to satisfy her need for water. She knew that her need for relationship And yet, she knew that in every relationship, it was ending in disaster. Nothing worked. But she kept trying the same thing over and over again because it felt like that would be the thing that would make the difference. Everyone, every relationship felt like this one might actually be the one that would work, and then it would fall apart. And every time she felt worse, more defeated, more empty, more desperate. Now here she was, sharing a cup of water with a man who seemed to see deeper into her soul than she could ever understand. A man who could take a glass of water and pour it out, and pour out living water in her. Water that would satisfy her deepest need. Water that would never leave her thirsty again. Come, come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And so she asked Jesus to give me a drink of water. And here's where the story takes a little bit of a turn that I didn't expect. I expected Jesus to say, when she said, give me this water, that he would say, here's the water. Wouldn't that be right? If somebody said, I want Jesus to be in my life, and said that to me, I'd say, well, then let's ask Jesus to come into your life. Wouldn't that make sense? Somebody says to you, would you like a hot dog? What would you say back? Yeah. Here. Is that, what does Jesus say? Go get your husband. Is he thirsty too? Does he not know where the well is? Why the husband? This is where Jesus is really going much further than the surface of this woman's life. Of course, she has to confess at this point that she's just living with a man, and so on. But do you see? Jesus realizes that she's hung up in this whole relationship issue. It's about who she's married to or who she's living with. And so he's actually making her confront that need. It's not about that. It's about who really has her heart. You see, that's the fundamental truth for all of us here. We're all relationally broken. There's not one person in this sanctuary this morning that is not relationally broken. 100% of us are relationally broken. And particularly for this woman, this strikes at the very heart of who she is, of her identity. Wrong place to look for your identity, in another person. There used to be a popular song that had the line, looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. I don't think the writer of that lyric knew just how right he really was. The whole world is full of people trying to find who they really are. Maybe I can find out who I really am in someone else. Maybe I can find out who I am in something else. Maybe that person will complete me. Maybe they'll make me feel like a whole person. Oh, they need water. They need living water. Ladies, as much as you need other people in your life, and you do, you're made that way. As much as you need to be needed as a mother or a grandmother or an employee or a wife or a business owner, these are not your core identities. Your identity is as a child, as a daughter of the Heavenly Father. Your thirst for something more, your thirst for something different, can never be satisfied with what everyone else tells you. You need. No. You are his beloved. You are his daughter. You are the expression of beauty in this world. You are the warmth of compassion. You are the one who softens the hard edges of the world. You are the blessing of God's grace. Your identity is found in Him, in the drink of living water. You will never thirst again. So simply, what does all this mean? This means that you have my permission and you have God's insistence that you stop believing all of the lies the world wants to tell you about what it means to be a woman. And I could spend a lot of time here telling you about all the lies, but you know them. That you are what you look like, that you are what you do, body image, all those kinds of things that we talk about. Those are the lies. And here I am going to be even more bold. Sometimes you're going to have to stop believing the lies that other Christians want to tell you about what it means to be a woman. Being a woman does not mean living in a box designed to meet everyone else's expectations and bowing to their convictions or demands. Being a woman means having a heart that is faithful and true to the Father. It's being in a spirit of joyful surrender to the one who loves you the most, the one who calls you his daughter. This is your most true relationship. Well, there's one last thing in this passage. What does such a woman do? They do exactly what the Father asks of them. What is that? They worship. What? Don't they make lunch? Isn't that what all women are supposed to be good at? Make lunch? Oh, if you had guns right now. Jesus didn't say, make me lunch. What's he say? Worship. What does Jesus say? Who's a father looking for? True worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Fascinating. Oh. There's an open vulnerability to the way women worship. I think it's a reflection of how God has uniquely made them. Women have this ability to open their hearts before God and worship that is profound and powerful, nothing held back. I admire that freedom. That's worship in spirit and in truth. But you know that worship is not merely singing a few songs on a Sunday morning. Worship instead is the way we live our lives. Did you know that to work with integrity, to do your very best, is one of your best expressions of worship to God? Why? Because He receives first honor in your life. I'm going to do my very best because God has poured out His Spirit in me. He has given me His very best. I will worship Him in all that I do and all that I say. All we do is done in order to bring honor and glory to Him. Worship is the response of one who knows that they belong to Jesus, that God is their Father, that by the Spirit they worship the one and only true God. You see, your identity is found in Jesus Christ. You are a true worshiper. So ladies, I want you to all stand with me this morning. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. If you're a lady, stand with me this morning, okay? I want you to hear this. I want to bless you. May the living water fill you up, and may you never thirst again. May you know that the one who calls you beloved has met your deepest need. May you know that who you are is found in Jesus. May you experience the joy of opening your heart to Him in glorious worship. May you know that you are beautiful, that you are His child, you are His daughter, that you are loved, and you are valued, and you are cherished. May you know the wonder today of God's great grace to you. We celebrate you. And all the men said?
Amen.
But the men can do that louder. And all the men said?
Amen.
Let's all stand together.